Okay, we're talking about Trinitarianism today. When the great movement came in the church, that is, in the early 90s, the heretical movement that sought to subvert and did subvert many believers in the church, the first major paper that was released, there had already been a booklet released called God Is. Now, there's nothing, that is a true statement, God is. But the contents of the booklet left a lot to be desired. It was the introduction to the heresy that was to come. One of the great papers that was released, I don't call it a great paper in the positive sense, was titled The Modern Trinitarian Problem. That was released in the early part of 1993, and in the summer of 1993, the faculty of the college was called to Pasadena and spent 2 weeks there listening to the author of the paper expound it. The paper, in essence, presented a Trinitarian point of view. I don't know if you realize, I hope you do, how important the understanding of the nature of God is, because in the Trinitarian point of view, God is a closed system. And we'll see that in just a moment. See, when you adopt Trinitarianism, you turn away from the true understanding of who God is, what God is, and what is His purpose. And likewise, who man is, what man is, and what is his purpose. Satan doesn't want you to know and to understand the great, great plan of salvation and what God has in store for those who love Him. So this understanding, to me, is the very bedrock. Remember I said to me, the six greatest questions. Who is God? What is God? What is His purpose? Who is man? What is man? What is His purpose? And an understanding of the nature of God helps you to really come to understand why you were born, why you were here. That knowledge that has been sought for, that people have written about, talked about, and searched for through the ages, is within your grasp and your understanding. So, through the years, and actually through the centuries, this question of the nature of God came to be one of the most debated, and it's still a highly debated topic there is. It finally came to the point that the debate over the nature of God was causing so many difficulties in the Roman Empire that Roman emperors began to call church councils to try to settle the question. As I said yesterday, at one point, the Roman Empire developed or accepted from the church fathers a movement led by a man named Arian, an Arian point of view, in which they said that Christ was a created being. But then, in the Council of Nicaea, and then later in the councils to come, they adopted what is called classical Trinitarianism. Classical Trinitarianism has become the hallmark of orthodoxy. When religious leaders and people talk about what conforms to orthodoxy, one of the first things they look at is, do they accept the Trinity? And if they don't accept the Trinity, then they are labeled generally as cults because they don't accept it. The word orthodoxy, it's a word you should be familiar with. What does it literally mean? The word orthodoxy comes from two Greek words, orthos and doxa, hence orthodoxy or orthodox. And I'll write it orthos. And orthos has to do, means correct. I guess you might go to the orthodontist to correct your teeth. Orthos and doxa, meaning opinion. So the literal meaning of orthodoxy is correct opinion. And if you're not within the bounds of orthodoxy, as I said, you're generally labeled as a cult. The formal definition of orthodoxy is as following: conforming to usual beliefs or practices or established doctrines, and more specifically, conforming to the Christian faith as formulated in the early church creeds. So if you're outside of that, you're labeled something else. Now, Trinitarianism is largely the work of theologians who attempt to explain the nature of God from an extra-biblical perspective. And many of their paradigms and arguments are drawn from metaphysical and philosophical constructs. The classic Orthodox Trinitarian position states that in the being of the one eternal God, there are three eternal and essential distinctions: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet no separation. In Western Christendom, the Catholic Church, the classic formula has been three persons and one substance. In Eastern Christendom, the Greek Orthodox Church, it's been three hypostases, distinctions and being in one being. So we are going to demonstrate this by using what they believe and talk about it with three concentric circles. And I believe that we can present this in a way that a 12-year-old person could understand it without a lot of difficulty. Now, once again, when we use this statement, God is, that means God exists. And when you talk about essential Trinitarianism, there are two forms of Trinitarian. One is essential Trinitarianism and one is economic. In essential Trinitarianism, you're saying these are the things that are necessary for God's existence. You take one thing out of the equation and his essential being is not present. Now, economic Trinitarianism is how God has manifested himself in the salvation process. Now, we speak of God, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we're not Trinitarians because we do not assign personhood to God, to the Holy Spirit. Why don't we assign personhood to the Holy Spirit? Yes. Well, it's not proven in the Bible, but yes. Yeah, you're on the right track. She said it's spirit, and you can't really put a gender on it. Yes. Exactly. The Holy Spirit, and even in the handbook of theology, essentially what you just said is there, that no serious, even Trinitarians, but no serious theologian really assigns specific, separate consciousness to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit acts under the direction of God or Christ. And if we have the Holy Spirit in us, the Holy Spirit doesn't make us obey, but it is an enabler that enables us to understand and also presents a knowing within us of what is right and what is wrong. See, you go back to, we could add this here, God is Spirit. So, that is His essence, that is His being. So, it's like to say with Joe, or use my name, Don is flesh. Don is flesh. But do I assign personhood to flesh apart from Don? No, Don is flesh. That's what He is. God is Spirit. That is His essence. Now, with my flesh, I can do works of power, whatever they might be. I can throw a ball. I can hit a ball. I can kick. I can do all kinds of things. And God, with His Spirit, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And the Spirit of God can do all kinds of things. But we don't assign personhood to it. So economic Trinitarianism, in fact, in one of the graduate classes that I took, and they asked, well, do you believe in the Trinity? Well, not in the formal sense. Well, they said, well, do you believe that there is a God, there's the Son and the Holy Spirit? I said, yes, of course. Well, you may be a closet Trinitarianism, a Trinitarian. No, I don't think so. But get this in your thinking. Now, what they're saying in classical Trinitarianism, they are talking about essential Trinitarianism. And when you're talking about essential Trinitarianism, you're talking about what is necessary for God's existence. In the state of God is, this is what He is what they're saying. And that's what we will demonstrate here with a diagram. We'll use three concentric circles. Even though I'm going very slow, this still doesn't do very well. And in the center be God. And this would be the God the Father. Now remember, we're talking about, it's another term that is used for this is Godhead. Then, according to classical Trinitarianism, the Father is eternally generating the Son. They say it is not an act of will, that it is inherent within His being, that the Father is eternally generating the Son. Then, they say that in Western Trinitarianism, they say that the Father and the Son is generating the Holy Spirit. In circa 1000 AD, a great controversy arose with regard to the progression of the Holy Spirit. That controversy arose between the Latin Church, the Eastern Church. There are three words here. I said that wrong. A great controversy arose between the Eastern Church, which headquartered in Constantinople, and this is also referred to as the Greek Church, and then the Eastern Church, Western Church, which is headquartered in Rome. And the language is Latin. Sometimes it's called the Latin Church, the Western Church, the Church at Rome, and also it's called the Catholic Church, which means universal. That's their goal, of course. And so, in this paradigm, they say that the Father eternally generates the Son, and that the Father and the Son generate the Holy Spirit. In the controversy that arose between these two branches of Christendom, eventually there was such a controversy, an argument, and it came to the point that they split over this issue. And that's why today you have the Western Church headquartered in Rome, and you have the Eastern Church, which has basically been headquartered in Constantinople. And then the Russian Church, its model is the same as the Eastern Church. So one of the things the Pope, especially John Paul II, tried to do is to get this church, the Eastern Church, and the Russian Orthodox, they call it Russian Orthodox, back in the fold, so to speak. He made very little progress in doing that. The motto came to be of the Western Church, of the Son also. That is the progression of the Holy Spirit. Now we can solve this question of the procession of the Holy Spirit with a scripture that specifically addresses it. Anybody know what that scripture is? Okay, go to John 15:26. In John 15:26, but when the Comforter is come, and in John 14:26, the Comforter is identified as the Holy Spirit. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father. Notice this, that in the Holy Spirit coming to us, and we don't completely understand how this happens, that Christ said that he would send the Holy Spirit to us. So, in the progression of the Holy Spirit, Christ said that he would send it to us, members of the body of Christ. It shed on us. In one place it talks about which he shed on us through Christ. But when the Comforters come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. So the Greek church, the Orthodox, Greek Orthodox church, was technically correct with regard to the progression of the Holy Spirit. But this model, as we shall see, is not correct in the overall sense, and we'll show the two great contradictions within it in just a moment. In the meantime, let's turn to Titus 3:5. A little bit more about this procession of the Holy Spirit. We may turn there more than once before we are through with this over the course of the next few days. In Titus chapter 3, and verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So somehow there is a role played in it by Jesus Christ. Now, keep in mind this part about, according to classical Trinitarianism, this model is essential to God's being. So, when it comes to the reincarnation, I always say that, it's not reincarnation. When it comes to the incarnation, when it comes to Jesus Christ being made flesh and dwelling among us. Now, according to classical Trinitarianism, he's not taken out of that model. If that model is essential to his being, then that model would continue. But you have Jesus Christ, the Son, being made flesh and dwelling among us. So during the time of when this was being presented in the church, somebody asked, well, what about you still got the Son in heaven and you've got the Son on earth? The answer was, well, you haven't exhausted his being. Well, either Jesus Christ came to the earth and was made flesh, or the Son, or he wasn't. Of course, that's not the model to begin with, because as we have shown already, that the model is God and Word existing in eternity. So you go. Let's go now to John 1:1. In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now we're going to show here in the beginning was the Word. And this is the equivalent, the Greek here, of the verb to be. And what it is existence. In the beginning was, God exists. So it shows, one, you'll see three things out of this. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. And so that shows his existence or being. Two, and the Word was with God. This shows relationship. He was with God. Theon. And then the Word was God, showing identity. So from this we see existence, the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you have existence, relationship, and identity. In verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God, all things were made by Him. So you look at that verse 2 again, the same was existing in the beginning with God. Some people want to make that word logos, which we'll talk about, into God's thought or reason. And they say, well, are you talking about the spoken word or are you talking about a being? No, we're talking about a being. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 10, He was in the world. The world was made by Him. And the world knew Him not. He came unto His own. His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So when you take, if this were the paradigm, if you take this out, then according to classical Trinitarianism, His essential being would be destroyed in him being made flesh here on earth. Now, in this paradigm, of course, he's no longer here. He is in the flesh. But here, their paradigm is destroyed. Now, there's another part about this as well, and that is comes to the point of the resurrection. The resurrection from the dead. So remember what I said, I asked the Messianic Jewish pastor, well, how do you view the resurrected Christ? He said, well, frankly, I've never considered it. So how do Trinitarians view the resurrected Christ? Well, the way that they try to get around this is to talk about that it was a bodily resurrection, that it was the body that was resurrected, only the spirit part was still preserved. Now, the spirit part is preserved, but in death there is no consciousness. Now, we want to pursue this briefly. You'll look at Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Romans 8, verse 11. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwells in you. So how was Christ raised from the dead? Did he raise himself? If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ, that he is God the Father from the dead, shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwells in you. Now you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to see if the resurrection of Jesus Christ was just a bodily resurrection. Get the picture in mind. In the grave, then let's go back to the stake when Christ was on the stake. On the stake, he cried out several things, but one of the things he said was, Father, into your hands commend I you my spirit. And he gave up the ghost or the spirit of life and he died. Now, at that point, his resurrection was dependent upon the Father resurrecting him from the dead. In the grave, there was no consciousness. And he's the captain, the forerunner of our salvation. Remember I said that one of the things Christ did was that he came and he showed that from being in this position, being in the form of God, he took on the form of man and humbled himself even to the death of the stake. And then it was left into the hands of the Father to resurrect him. And in this state, there is no consciousness. Now, when he is resurrected, that is equated with birth, prototokos, being the firstborn from the dead. And thus now he is the Son of God by resurrection. We'll see that. I said it first, now we'll turn to the Scriptures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, First Corinthians 15:42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body, there is a spiritual body. And so as it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening, life-giving spirit. So in the resurrection from the dead, made a quickening spirit. However, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. And then he goes on to show the mystery of the resurrection, that we will be raised incorruptible to immortality, and that we will be spirit beings. Now, there was one other point here that I wanted to go to, and it's what you get when you depend totally on your memory. We see here that he was made a quickening spirit. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. So this paradigm is shattered by, if the Son is still here being generated by the Father, what about this resurrected Christ who is raised to a life-giving spirit? Okay, look at Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, we'll see that this family relationship. In Romans 1:3, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, was a physical descendant of David in the sense of being born in the flesh, but of course he was impregnated by the Spirit of God, and declared, he was impregnated, Mary was, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And so now Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. If Christ is raised a spirit body, of course that would introduce a fourth one there. But now that Christ has been raised from the dead, he has life within himself. You go to John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, the Gospel of John, verse 25, John 5:25. Verily I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Now, the Son had life in himself before he came here. In eternity, existing in the pre-existent state before flesh, here he takes on the form of a man. He's subject to everything that men are, except that he has this eternal spirit in him. But upon death, his being after that is contingent upon the Father resurrecting him. Into your hands commend I you my spirit. Then upon resurrection, as Revelation 1:5 says, that he became the firstborn from the dead. Okay, question. Yes. 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 John 17, in the prayer that Jesus prayed that night he was betrayed, he prayed to the Father to restore unto me the glory that I had with you before the world began. When he came to the earth, he did not give up his divinity, that he was God being, but he gave up his glory, the glorified state, and became subject to everything that flesh is. So, yes, restore unto me the glory I had with you before the world began. I think it's John 17:3. Anybody else? Yes. 17:5. Yes. Is it possible? This question was, it raged for years. Her question is, was it possible for Christ to sin? Yes, it was possible. But being filled with the Holy Spirit of God, he lived perfectly and crossed out the flesh. But that question, in fact, there was an article in the Plain Truth magazine. It was titled "The Great Gamble, the Greatest Gamble in History," or something like that. I know it had "The Great Gamble" in it. It was like when God and the Word, and before the foundation of the world, ordained this great plan of salvation. Like when He was made flesh, this is a great gamble. That's what the article, the line that it took, like the central thesis. And having done that, it was possible for him to sin. As long as we're in the flesh, it is possible. But he had the Holy Spirit without measure, and it is possible to cross out flesh. For example, Romans 8:13 says, "If you mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live." And so that is one of the great things that we're supposed to do with regard to having the Holy Spirit, is to cross out the flesh. Christ came, lived in the flesh, and condemned sin in the flesh. That's Romans 8:4-5. It goes like this. Let's say that, this is the watery grave. Here you are. You are under the watery grave. You're being baptized. And when you come up out of that watery grave to live in newness of life, the goal here, they probably got their eyes shut. The goal here is to keep this dude down here. This is the old man. To cross out flesh, to keep it under the water. Like it says in Romans 6, I am crucified with Christ, buried, and then I'm raised to newness of life, to live the resurrected life. So this guy is going to try to get up quite often. This new mind says, no way, Jose, you stay down here. Was it possible? Yeah, possible. They used to ask our Greek scholar this question, and he'd say, it is a non-question. It is a non-question. In fact, at one time, I somewhat leaned to the he could not sin part of it, and then after, I say I lean that way. You get in some things, you're sort of on the teeter-totter, and you say, I don't know if it's this, I don't know if it's that. Have you ever been there? Is it this or is it that? I know everybody has probably been there. But the more you look at it, he could have, as long as he is in the flesh. But he came and crossed out the flesh, setting us an example that it could be done. Now, we always do the but, and I guess you always have to have the but in there. But we all sin. In fact, it says in 1 John 2, verses 8, 9, long and there, that if any man say he's without sin, he's a liar. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. But the goal of living the Christian life is to crucify the flesh and keep it down. So, the question, could he sin? Yes. Would he sin? No. If he had sinned, of course, it's like I was talking about yesterday, scientists talking about the universe collapsing in on itself because of getting too much black energy out there, dark energy, I think they call it, and the whole house of cards would come down, and prophecy would have been broken, and Satan would have be living in joyous celebration, I guess you would say. Okay, anybody else have a question? Yes.
Okay, you said that Christ was, when he was on the cross, he actually gave up the spirit, so you know, the Father was valued and support that, not the Father was only able to concentrate. What about, it didn't seem maybe necessary that he actually had, the spirit of man, and that just, the cross was really big, that even Christ even needed to have that, and that exists in this community.
The question is, did Christ have what we call the spirit, the animating spirit that gives us the power of mind? I assume that he did. With us, in his, in infancy, when Mary held him in her arms and he began to walk and go through all the things, he had to learn and think and reason in the physical realm as well as the spiritual realm. At what age exactly? I know the great awakening, maybe we would call it, that came about in his mind. I don't know exactly. We do have that example of in Luke 2 where they went to the feast, and you know the story. They missed him as they left, and on the way home, they went back, and he was teaching in the temple at the age of 12. So, and then, one of the things he said, I must be about my Father's business. But I assume that he did have what we call the animating spirit or the spirit in man that gave him the power of mind as we know it, in addition to having the Holy Spirit without measure. Some of those things, you just go on best knowledge available, and you deduce from that. That's how I would explain it. I believe that he did. Okay, let's take a break.